Genesis chapter 49, verse 22 begins as follows. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him, and they shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong arms stayed limber. And because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven, of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lie below, blessings of the breast and the womb, your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the aged old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the plunder. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. Let's begin with prayer. Father, I ask as we look to your word tonight that your Holy Spirit would teach us and guide us and lead us into your truth. Lord, help us to hear each of us within the necessities of our own lives, Lord, the thing that your Spirit would say to us, that we could leave this place tonight with a sense that we have been in the presence of God, that you have ministered to us in a very powerful way. We ask you for this grace, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite stories is about a young man who was just beginning his career, and so he asked an older, highly successful man the obvious question. He said, "What was the secret of your success?" The older gentleman, without pause, replied, "Good decisions." Well, this seemed too canned to the young man, so he followed his first question with a more precise one. He asked, "But how do you learn how to make good decisions?" To which the older man quickly responded, "By making bad decisions." You see, this is more than just a clever way to make a point. In fact, it literally is the point. You see, most of us want to become instant or overnight successes at whatever we set our hand to. We hope to find the mysterious key that unlocks just the right doors that will enable us to reach whatever pinnacle of success we aspire to. But what you find over time, and many of us have discovered, life doesn't happen and work that way. I really like the way Bob Coy explained it one time. He said, "Most of us view life as a playground, but in reality, it's a battlefield." And one of the things that any military leader will tell you about battles and war, once the first shot is fired, all the plans go out the window. Suddenly, everything you hoped or planned happened begins to fall apart because things never fall out the way that you anticipated them. And I think that's something that's important for us to understand, because once we begin to walk with the Lord, we begin to find that we're confronted with things that we never even imagined we would have to deal with. Now, when you get involved in public ministry, then you have a whole other level of revelation. One of my staff people said to me recently, you know, she said, "I never had people dislike me the way they do now that I'm in ministry." I thought, well, welcome to the club. You know, it's kind of a shocking thing, but you begin to realize that it's just part of the warfare. One of the hardest positions we have in the church is to be the church receptionist. I know that from some experience, because I remember years ago when I was at staff at Calvary in Costa Mesa, I came walking into the office one day and one of the secretaries was standing at the counter and I could just see fumes coming out of her ears. And as I walked in, there was a woman standing there and she turned and looked at me and said, "Oh, hi, Pastor, how are you doing?" And I said, "Oh, great," and visited her a little bit, and then she left. And then I looked at the secretary and I said, "What's wrong?" She said, "A minute before you came in here, this woman was just reaming me out. And as soon as you walked in, her entire personality changed, and she became all love and warmth." And I thought, well, okay. You see, oftentimes we find that the receptionist gets a side of the body of Christ that maybe a lot of us don't see all of the time. Not a whole lot of love and warmth sometimes. Well, my point is this. Stop it. No. No, I'm not going there. Ben could go there. I won't go there. But the reality is that we often think that the Christian life and Christian ministry in particular is kind of this easy set of circumstances that just kind of one thing leads to another, from joy to greater joy. But the reality is we are in a battle. And Paul was very clear. He said it in Corinthians, he said it in Ephesians, that we're engaged in a warfare, in a battle, in a conflict, that we have, in other words, an enemy who is drop-dead serious about doing everything and anything he can to hinder what God desires to do in and through his people. And our failure to recognize that oftentimes sets us up for ambush that really lays us pretty low many times, catches us completely off guard. And we find that many times we suddenly find ourselves hurled into what we like to refer to as the tunnel of chaos, a whole set of circumstances that we hadn't seen coming, we hadn't anticipated. And if we're not really understanding about these things, our response can sometimes be, this shouldn't be happening. Now, Peter addressed that. He said, don't act as if some strange thing has happened to you when fiery trials overtake your life. And yet, I still find, after being a Christian some 36 years, that there are times where I step back and go, this shouldn't be happening. This shouldn't be going on. And yet, then I realize, why am I surprised that there's conflict? In fact, as I was down in California earlier in the week speaking at a church there on Monday night, and I was talking with a pastor, and I know he's been going through a lot of difficult things with his family, his wife and himself and others had very serious physical illnesses, very, very serious, life-threatening. And I asked him how it was going, and he said, you know, it's really interesting. He said, the ministry in the church is going fabulously, but my personal life is a total and complete disaster. But then why should I be surprised? And I thought, isn't that the truth? Why should you be surprised? Because we know that we have an adversary, the devil, who roams around, Peter said, like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And the ones that he often successfully devours are those who just don't observe what I like to call the rules of warfare. There are certain things that we need to understand if we understand that we're in a war. The first one is that God has a plan, and we usually don't have any idea what it is. You know, it's kind of like being in the military. The commander says, stand here and do the following. He doesn't bring every soldier into this tent and say, okay, here we're all together in the command post. Now I want all of the soldiers to know exactly what the game plan is. No. You're given certain directives, but the bigger picture is something that you don't understand. And we need to understand that as well, that when we're engaged in what God has for us, many times he may give us specific directions, but he doesn't give us the whole picture. And that means, therefore, that we have to trust him and his leadership in our life. We cannot be victorious in our spiritual battles if we don't trust the things that God says to us, both what he says to us in his word, but also what he might speak to us personally about what his call and the parameters of that call for our life. But secondly, if we trust him and if we have our trust in his wiser plan and purpose, we need to submit ourselves to that and to obey it. That obedience cannot be viewed as something that's optional. We have to see it as essential. As I was sharing with the high school kids last night, I said, you know, we have to understand that sin is toxic, and it's like Drano. You can't just drink a little of it and not really have it affect you. I don't care if you drink a little or you drink the whole bottle. It's going to have a negative effect upon you. It's toxic from beginning to end in every way. And some people think, well, I can be a little disobedient. I can be a little rebellious. I can disregard God's commands a little bit, and it won't really affect me. But the truth of the matter is, it's toxic. It's taking poison, whether it's a lot or whether it's a little. It's damaging. It goes counter to how we're designed to be. And so obedience becomes critically important for my own survival and welfare. You can't just dabble a little bit with sin because it's very tacky. What I mean, very sticky, you know. You put your hand on it and suddenly it controls you and it draws you and drags you down and gets bigger and bigger hold of you. It doesn't, you know, you just can't touch it and fondle it and then put it back and nobody knows that you were there. No, you touch it and now you're trying to extricate yourself. It's kind of like those spider traps that my wife always buys. You've seen those things where you peel them back and they've got the sticky stuff on it? I guess it's got some kind of aromatic attractant to hobo spiders because they seem in our house to just run to that and get, but they get stuck on there. But one time I wasn't careful and I got my finger stuck on the thing. And it was incredible how difficult it was to get my finger off of it. And I thought to myself, thank goodness I'm not a spider. But the simple reality is that's the way sin is. And that's why we have to understand that obedience is for our necessity and our survival. It's not something that we should play fast and loose with. But there's also the importance of staying focused, thirdly. You know, keeping your head in difficult situations is really based upon keeping yourself focused upon Jesus. We talk about someone like Peter who, as he's stepping out of the boat, is miraculously standing upon the water, and then he takes his eyes off Jesus and he begins to sink. And I think that's a message for all of us. That as long as I keep my eyes on the Lord, I seem to do okay. But it's when I look at other things, whether they be the wind and the wave and the storm, as was the case with Peter, or if it's just stuff that I shouldn't be looking at. Either way, what happens is I will begin to sink into the midst of whatever I'm trying to walk across at that moment. And so the key is to keep myself focused, to keep myself focused on the Lord and what He's saying to me. The bottom line really is that battles are not usually won by the largest army or even the best equipped army, as often has been witnessed throughout history. Rather, they are won by those who are the most disciplined, who are the best trained, the ones who have learned that the key is to follow their leadership even when they can't even see them or completely understand what they're doing. But it's also this area of training and discipline where one meets the greatest resistance, both from others and oftentimes within our own selves, because it often involves preparing yourself for something that you have not yet experienced. You gentlemen and some of you ladies who have been in the military and gone through basic training know all too well what this is like, because basically your DI is trying to convince you that you need to pay attention to what he is telling you or she is telling you, because someday you're going to need this discipline. And yet at the time there are periods where you're just saying, I can't see in the world what good or benefit this is going to be to me. And yet what it does in fact is prepare you to survive in the most hellish and horrific circumstances called combat that someone might have to face in life. And without that training, you probably perish. The problem is that God, in trying to do that in our life, oftentimes finds tremendous resistance. Lord, why am I having to go through this? Lord, why are you making me suffer? If you loved me, you wouldn't make me go through this kind of a difficult time. What benefit, what possible good could come from this? We often say to God. And this is where trust really becomes a big issue. One of the things we have to understand is, number one, God loves me. And number two, God does not put me through anything that is unnecessary. There's nothing that he makes me go through or allows me to experience that isn't essential to what he wants to accomplish in my life. And when I begin to understand that, I begin to bear up, if you will, under difficult things, because I know that they're going to produce great results ultimately in my life and through my life. It always comes back to this thing of trust. Oftentimes, I don't know what God is doing in my life. I don't know why he allows certain things to happen, why he lets me get into certain conflicts. All of us hate conflicts. But then all of a sudden, a situation will arise, and I'll turn around and say, God, thank you for preparing me for this. Thank you for readying me for this moment. Well, one of the things we also need to understand is that there is no such thing as overnight success in the material world or in the spiritual world. I know that sometimes there are those who look like they lived a charmed life, that everything just seems to work out for them. But I've also seen over time that usually people who seem to have quick success also have short-lived success. Those who seem to be instantaneous successes tend to crumble under later pressures. And part of the reason is because I think they lack an adequate foundation in their life. Foundations are never all that impressive. They're part of the slow and the inglorious part of a construction project. I mean, when you're building a house, you know, people don't drive out to your house and say, "I just wanted to see your foundation." In fact, you know, we've had a chance over the years to build a couple of different houses, and I remember even I would drive out there and look at the foundation and go, "Looks smaller than I thought it was going to be. It doesn't look like there's much there, and boy, it's sure taken you a long time to get this part of the building done." And yet, one of the things you learn about foundations, that the foundation dictates everything about the building. A building can never be any taller or any wider or any longer or any stronger than the foundation allows it to be. It is the most important part. Skip on the foundation and you place limits upon what that building can be. Well, you know what God is doing in your life? Oftentimes, He's doing a very inglorious work in your life. Working in ways that other people don't see or appreciate or applaud. You feel like you're in the shadows, you're insignificant. But the bottom line is, your life can only be as much as that foundation will allow you to. John Corson had a great line that he used that I like to use a lot of times. He says, you know, if you take care of your depth, God will take care of your breadth. In other words, if you let God take you deep, then God can take you far. But if you resist the deepening of your life in Christ, if you resist Him taking you to a deeper place with Him, then you'll find that you'll never be able to rise to some of the things that God wants to do in your life. You see, God isn't interested in seeing you live a puny and insignificant Christian life. God wants you to see, as He said, greater things you will do than I have done. Greater things you will do. He wants to see you do a fantastic, wonderful, masterful things in the name of the kingdom of God and for God's glory. But many times it doesn't happen because we basically put the brakes on. We just simply say, "That's too scary. That's too costly. That's too difficult. That could be embarrassing. That could be humbling. That could expose that I don't really have all that much to offer," which probably you're the only one who doesn't know that yet. But the simple fact of the matter is that God often takes us through things that make us feel like we don't have a lot to bring to the table. What I find is most ironic and most wonderful, at least for my sake, is that it seems like that's when He can begin to do the greatest things with us and in us. But since I'm kind of into analogies, let me borrow another one from medicine and biology. You see, sometimes I've seen churches grow very, very quickly, but then they crumble very quickly as well. And it's a lot like what happens many times when you have rapid growth in the human body. You know, the growth in the human body, when you have a cell or a group of cells that are growing extremely fast, you know what that's called? It's called cancer. And it's not a good thing. And sometimes growth can be very fast because it's not healthy growth. It's not growth in depth. Well, we live in an age of instant things. We want everything to happen quickly. I see it with young men going into ministry. They want to be Billy Graham after, you know, 2 years. They give themselves to mature, but they don't understand that it doesn't work that way. That those whom God takes the farthest are the ones it seems that God takes the longest to work in. As my pastor Chuck Smith, he's done pretty good. He's got a church at 10,000-12,000 people, and he's planted and started probably 1,000 churches around the world. That's a fairly good, track record. And he often reminds many young men, he says, "You have to understand, for this first 17 years of my ministry, I never had more than 25 people in my church." And then he took a church of 25 people, and all of a sudden it became 25,000. Well, not all of a sudden. It took a few years. But the bottom line was, we often think that God moves very quickly. But again, those whom God wants to use, he takes them through difficult seasons that they might learn the important lessons. Which really brings me to the story of Joseph, believe it or not. For when Jacob begins his blessing of Joseph, he speaks of the end of his accomplishments, not the beginning. And I think, well, why not? Because after all, it was Solomon who so aptly pointed out in Ecclesiastes 7:8, he said, "The end of a matter is better than its beginning." You know, oftentimes the beginning of good things starts pretty small and insignificantly. And it's later on, at the end of the matter, that we look back and say, boy, that was really a great season in my life. That was certainly true of Joseph. As Jacob makes claim by stating in a rather picturesque and poetic way, he said, "Joseph is a fruitful vine, a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over the wall." Now, we, again, lose a little bit of the sense of what he's saying because we don't live in a desert or an agrarian culture. But when you have a plant that is planted by a spring of water, it grows to such a level of luxuriance that it becomes very distinct. I mean, you can see it from far away, and it becomes bountiful, whether with flowers or with fruit. It becomes really something that stands out from everything around it. One of the things that I think is quite picturesque, really, when you go to some of the desert regions of Israel along the Judean Desert or in the Negev, and you'll see oases, springs of water, and there will be these all these things growing up around them. And the stark contrast between the desert sands on every side and this lush, verdant green area is absolutely stunningly beautiful. One of my favorite places along the Dead Sea is this place called En Gedi, where David fled and hid from Saul. And it's an oasis. It flows down from the Judean hills with beautiful cascading waterfalls flowing all the way down into the Dead Sea. And it's this band of green, lush bamboos and trees of all kinds growing all along there. And you come there and just go, this is incredible. Date palms everywhere and all the rest. And you sit at the top of it and you just look at the top of the mountain down across the desert and seeing this green streak. And I mean, I don't know how to describe it. It's just absolutely beautiful. And that's kind of what Jacob was trying to depict when he talked about Joseph. He is this beautiful thing of lush, verdant fruitfulness in the midst of a very dry and barren land. He's been incredibly blessed, incredibly rewarded. In a sense, it was kind of an understatement even, because Joseph is kind of the poster boy from the rags to riches individual. I mean, he went from being the youngest son of a nomadic tribal chieftain to being the second most powerful man in the world. Only Pharaoh was more powerful than him, and Egypt at this time was without question the most powerful empire on the planet. So that when Jacob describes him, he says he's prince among his brothers. But in saying that, he's not saying the half of it. He was prince over everyone and everything except for Pharaoh. But again, we must not commit the error of seeing Joseph as an overnight success. We can read about his success in a few minutes, but those few minutes really belie the fact that there were probably 20 years where he felt like anything but a success. Because Jacob goes on by adding in verse 23, "With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility." In other words, the picture is of an ambush by a skillful and a vengeful foe using deadly, lethal weapons. For at least 20 years, Joseph had been the object of artful and ardent hostility from both his brothers and strangers. We know the story. First, he was hated and betrayed by his own brothers. And then he was betrayed by Potiphar and because of the lies of Potiphar's wife. And lastly, he's betrayed by Pharaoh's cupbearer. And each time, his life situation goes from worse to worse. He goes from freedom to slavery, from slavery to prison, from prison to hopelessness and total abandonment. No future whatsoever. If there was ever a time where someone could be justified in being angry, being hateful, being bitter, or just simply totally going insane, Joseph could have had every reason in the world to allow it to happen to him. And yet he doesn't become bitter, nor does he become crazy. Rather, each disappointment causes him to become better, not bitter. And we should ask the question, why? What was it that made a difference? Well, this is where Jacob's comments, I think, become most helpful, because he explains the secret of Joseph's success. He says in verse 24, "But his bow remained steady, his strong arm stayed limber, because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast and the womb." Now, if you have ever been a hunter, especially if you've ever hunted for deer or elk with a bow, you can probably appreciate what he talks about when he says his bow remained steady, his strong arm stayed limber. The New American Standard translates it this way: "The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him." One of the most important parts of training in the military is training soldiers to discharge their weapons while in combat. Now, that may sound strange, but they found after World War II that about when they would send the Marines onto many of those beaches throughout the South Pacific, that once they got there and came under enemy fire, only 15% of them actually shot back. 85% of them were so stunned and so terrified, they just put their heads into the sand and prayed that they didn't die. So afterwards, training changed. And today, what they do is they train the soldiers to become so robotic in their response in combat that they automatically discharge their weapons, to the point where now it's so ingrained and automatic that most soldiers who have been trained sufficiently automatically return fire whenever they are fired upon or whether they're commanded to do so. But what had to happen? They had to be trained to be confident both in their training and in their commanders and in their weaponry and what they're called to do. But hunters know the feeling. It's called buck fever. And any man who's ever been out there hunting for a deer or an elk or anything knows what it's like that, you know, you're all prepared, you're locked and you're loaded and you're ready to go and you're just waiting for your opportunity. And then suddenly this buck walks right in your view and you raise your gun and you look down that scope and suddenly you start shaking like this. You shake like a little girl with a full bladder. You know, it's the most embarrassing thing in the world. But what's happening? You have this sudden rush of adrenaline, man, that just is pumping thick through your system because this is a moment and everything in your brain's going, "Don't mess it up, man. Don't blow it." And, you know, I've seen guys that just, they can't get over it. They're just so adrenalized. Well, I use that by way of illustration because what Jacob does is describe a man who suddenly is beset upon by enemy archers who are trying to kill him. Arrows are flying and whizzing by on every side. And what he says is, Jacob didn't allow himself to panic or become hysterical. He stayed focused. And really what he's really drawing is a spiritual metaphor. Because one of the things that Paul says is that we have an enemy and he's firing fiery darts at us. You know what a fiery dart is? It's an arrow with a flame attached. That's what a fiery dart is. He's shooting it at you and he's trying to injure you. He's trying to do grave and terminal body harm to you. He wants to wound you. He wants to make you impotent. He wants to cripple you. He wants to get you out of action and out of commission so that you can't be dangerous for God. And what happens many times is when Satan starts whizzing things by us, we panic. We freak out. We start running scared. We desert whatever God has called us to. I tell you the truth, one of the saddest things I've seen through the years is when people have come under the intensity of spiritual warfare, they just simply quit and stop doing what God told them to do because it just got too hot and heavy. On one hand, I'm sympathetic because there have been so many times I have wanted to quit. Not recently, so you can relax, but you know, I make Ben deal with all the hard stuff. But, you know, the bottom line is there have been times where I just thought, man alive, what, this is too painful. This is too hurtful. There's got to be an easier way to live your life than this. And the temptations have been powerful to just simply say, you know, I don't need this. I don't need this. And yet you find that when you don't allow yourself to run away, because it's the only way, when God commands you to do something and you don't do it, then there's only one word for it. It's called desertion. It's like going AWOL. It's running away from your duty station and not carrying the responsibilities that's yours. And how thankful I've been time and again that I just simply said, God, I'm just, whatever happens, happens, but I'm just going to continue to do what you tell me to do until you either kill me or tell me to stop doing it. Because in the end, God always comes through. He always proves the rightness of his purpose and cause and calling upon your life. Well, that's one of the things I think happened with Joseph. He didn't give up, but that leads me to another question. Why didn't he give up? Why, in the face of such overwhelming personal calamities and misfortunes, was he able to keep his mind, to not panic, to not surrender to depression? I guarantee you, he got depressed, but he didn't surrender to depression. He had to have times of despair, but he didn't give in to it. He must have gone through terrible despondency, and yet he never became permanently disabled by those things. What was it that enabled him to get through all of that? Well, he tells us, the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, the shepherd, the rock of Israel, the God of your father who is your help, the Almighty. Interesting. Abir, Ra'ah, Eben, Azar, he says. And you said, what did you say? Well, the word Abir means the strong one, the mighty one. Joseph found strength when his strength ran out. He found it in the place where God wanted him to find it. And sometimes God lets your strength, your resources, your abilities completely get exhausted so that you will come to a place and say, Lord, I can't go on unless you do something. And then God manifests his strength. Joseph had to come to a point when his strength was completely exhausted that he was forced, and I use the word forced purposely, to surrender himself to God. Because here's the problem that many of us have. We want to be able to do it in our own strength. There's honor, there's glory, there's praise when we do it in our own strength. When we take the bull by the horn and we wrestle it to the ground and say, see, I told you I could do it. But God often brings us to the end of that confidence, even that arrogance, where we're sitting there saying, God, I can't fulfill your will. I can't live up to what you want. I can't serve you the way I'm supposed to. I'm not good enough. I'm not spiritual enough. And you come to this place of just honesty before God and say, I don't really have anything to bring to the table, God. And then we discover what Paul said when he came to that point. He who had been so effective in ministering healing graces to other people himself became sickened. And he cried out to God for deliverance, and God spoke to him. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul apparently wasn't happy with that message because he kept on going back. He said three times, he said, Lord, heal me. And God kept on saying, no, I'm going to give you grace to live with your weakness. Because in your weakness, I will be able to perfect my strength. Time and time again, I have discovered that when I have nothing left to give, then God can begin to give what he has to give. Because you don't have any energy left to get in the way. God doesn't have to filter you out of everything. You know, sometimes I think we're like those cheap plastic bottles that we put our drinks in, and when we put them to our lips, the water tastes like plastic. It's been tainted by the container, and sometimes God is tainted by the container, by you and me, until he kind of strips us down to where there's nothing left except him, and we go step forward in our inadequacy and our insufficiency, and God is able to do great things. Monday night when I was speaking at this thing down in California, I don't even know why I brought notes. I got up and, you know, I intended to follow them, but somewhere along the line I got lost and confused and distracted. And I've learned over the years when you don't have anything to say, just keep on talking. It's like priming a pump. Eventually something will come out, you know, throw enough mud on the wall and something will stick. And I'm talking on and on and on and on. And I mean, it's just like I'm thinking, oh man, this is an embarrassment. These people will never, never want to see me ever again. And so finally I get done and I say, I'd just like you to pray with me right now. And if you didn't want to give your life to Christ, and if any of you gave your life to Christ, I'd just like to ask you to come forward. And all these people got up and walked forward. And I suddenly realized it wasn't me. That was really one of the worst messages I've ever given. God did something. And these people kept on coming and saying, oh, I got to get that tape. That was such an incredible message. I just thought, oh, please don't get the tape. Don't get the tape. You'll listen to it and realize it was not an incredible message. He's a babbling idiot. Don't get the, you know. But anyway, what can I do? Except get on the plane and leave town very quickly. But you see, we discover in those moments what Paul said in Romans 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. There's nothing wrong with admitting, I don't know. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to do that. But Lord, if you want me to do it, I'll do it. You know, I think about Jeremiah saying to God, Lord, I'm too young. I don't know what to say. And God says, Jeremiah, I made your mouth. I'll put my words in your mouth. But secondly, he said that he had become his ra'ah, literally his shepherd, or one who pastures the flock. You see, Joseph found in the times of defeat what David was speaking about when he wrote in Psalm 23:2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. That means safe waters that won't capture the wool of the sheep and drown it in the current. And then he says in verse 3, he restores my soul. You see, one of the things that when we're broken and we're defeated and we're overwhelmed, when we feed in God's pastures, he has a way of just leading us where our soul is restored. I remember one time many years ago when I was going through a very, very painfully difficult time. And I remember I was sitting in my study just thinking, you know, trying to figure out how I could quit being a pastor. And I look over my shelf and there was a book there that I don't know how it got there. It was just there on my bookshelf. And it just was saying, read me. I got up and I took it down and I sat down and started reading it. And it was as if God had written that book for me at that moment in my life. And suddenly it just laid out as I read this author's words, everything that I was going through and why I was going through it and how I needed to respond to it. And I remember thinking, God, you have just led me to pastures where my soul can be restored. When I came to the end of myself and I had nowhere else to go, you spoke to me through a servant. Somehow you put that book there. I don't know how I even got it and how it got there and how I just happened to look up and see the spine of that book and the title just captured my attention. You restored my soul. And it's a wonderful thing when God does that because you realize there's the secret to every defeat is to spend time with God and allow him to speak to you so he can restore your soul. One of the things that we have lost in our busy lives is quiet time with God. You see, so many of us are so busy and we fill almost every empty moment of our life with noise. It's a wonderful thing just to sit quietly by yourself and be alone with your thoughts and with God. Because that gives God an opportunity to speak to you in ways that can transform your life. Those moments are transformational moments. At least they have been for me. Practicing in a way the art of silence. But anyway, thirdly, he says that he is his eben, his building or his cornerstone. It says he's the stone, but it's really not just any kind of a rock. It's a rock that has been designed to be used in a building. You see, Joseph had determined to build his life on God and God's word, especially when that was the only thing really left to him. And the interesting thing about cornerstones, we don't hear a lot about cornerstones in our modern construction techniques, but in more ancient times, back in the 1950s in that era, oftentimes buildings were built or began with a cornerstone. All the great ancient buildings, whether you look at the Parthenon or you look at think about the temple in Jerusalem or any great majestic building of the ancient world, always began with a cornerstone. And from that stone, every angle and dimension of the building was taken. And so the builder would always use that stone as the reference point. He'd always go back to that. That's where the angles are going to be taken. That's where everything is formed. That is the basis. And what we have to understand is that God becomes our cornerstone. That we build off from him, but we always reference back to him. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, and he said, that every man is called to build upon that building, but he said, never forget that Jesus is the cornerstone. Never forget that he is the one from which you always find your direction. Find your balance, find your perspective. And what we find with Joseph was he was always going back to the God of his father when everything around him went crazy. When he didn't know what was going on, he went back to what he did know. He knew God. He knew God. He went back to the God of his fathers because he knew that he could depend on the God of his fathers. And that kept him from going astray. And then fourthly, he refers to him as being his azar, translate his help. The word means to succor or to aid, to comfort, to relieve, to give support. One definition put it, TLC, tender loving care. That he let God become the one who helped him. When he came to those moments and said, God, I don't have strength to go on. God says, then I will give you the strength to go on. Have you ever had those moments? Lord, I don't have the strength to face this situation. But God, I ask you to give me the strength to face this moment. And I guarantee you what will happen. You'll step into that moment and suddenly there'll be strength there to do what you have to do. There'll be grace available to you in that moment to accomplish whatever he is calling you to do in that moment. You see, those years of captivity, betrayal, hardship, heartbreak could have crushed Joseph, but instead he allowed God to use them to craft him into his servant. Instead of being crushed, he was crafted into a work of God's art. He became malleable and moldable to his will and his purpose for his life. But the benefits weren't necessarily immediate, but they were inevitable and they were abundant. And that's one of the things you come to understand at some point. There's an inevitability to God's blessing when we're obedient. It's not necessarily immediate. Oftentimes we obey God and it looks like nothing has gotten any better and nothing's going to be any different. But God says, if you obey me, it is inevitable that I will bring my blessing into your life. In fact, it's so interesting how he repeatedly speaks of this blessing and this benefit. 6 times Jacob says of Joseph, Barak, Barak, Barakah, 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 Barakah. What is blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing is going to be yours. He says, because it is the God of your fathers who helps you, because of the Almighty, Elohim, the Almighty God, the All-Powerful One, who blesses you with blessings. He barakah, barakah. Barak Berakah, Barak Berakah blesses you with blessings, blessings from the deep below, blessings from heaven above, blessing from the breast, blessing from the womb, blessings that are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. God's blessing is upon you. You see, as Jacob reveals this by repeating this term about this blessing bestowed upon it, he's essentially saying it exceeded even the blessings that had been given to Abraham. But it's also essential for us to note that this blessing and all of its benefits was, as he said, because of your father's God who helps you. Because of the Almighty, Elohim, who blesses you with blessings from heaven above. In other words, they hadn't come through Joseph's hand. But rather they'd come from heaven. They'd come from God's hand. Now, you might, you know, counter by saying, yeah, but, you know, Joseph had to do something in order to get the blessing. I mean, he had to bring something to the table. And you're right, but then again, you may be wrong. Because if you're thinking that Joseph's hard work, self-confidence, perseverance, natural intellect, inherent talents, or anything else were the secrets of his success, then you have missed the reality completely. What Joseph did was he kept the main thing. He made God the cornerstone of his life. He calculated every move, every decision based upon what he knew to be true about God. And as the Lord would years later tell Solomon when he became king of Israel, he said to him in 1 Kings 9:4, "If you walk before me in the integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne forever over Israel, as I promised David your father when I said, 'You shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel.'" In other words, Solomon, you will know success beyond anything you can imagine if you do one thing: walk with integrity before me. You see, for Joseph, material success never became the goal. Spiritual success was the goal. For David, spiritual success was the goal, and God brought him great material success. For Solomon, material success over time became the goal, and God took away everything that he built. Over 50 times in the Old Testament, when the Lord describes how sacrifices were to be offered unto him, he said the purpose of the sacrifice was to present God with a pleasing aroma. Get the picture? Bring the animal, put it upon the altar, fire it, and watch it burn up. And the smoke that rises, he said, will be a pleasing aroma in my nostrils. Well, similarly, when David spoke of his life goals, he prayed in Psalm 19:14. He said, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Here was the secret of Joseph's success, the secret of David's success. Might I even say the secret of Jesus' success? Because what do we hear him saying in the garden to his father? He says, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." When he described his mission, he says, "I have come to do the will of my Father." He came to please the Father. This is the key to our success as well. At least the kind of success that Solomon referred to in Proverbs 10:22 when he said, "The blessing of the Lord brings wealth, and he adds no trouble to it." Or literally the word means hurt, pain, and toil. You see, there are all sorts of people who gain great wealth. In fact, one of the things that Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 5:11, "As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefits are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them?" You see, that's the first prophecy of the IRS that was ever given. He said, as your goods increase, increasingly they're going to take more and more of it. Paul warned to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10, he said, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs." He didn't say that money was evil. He says when we fall in love with money. How do we fall in love with it? Well, the word there literally means to have the word we talked about before, philia love, means to have a strong affection. Literally the term means to have a strong affection for gold or for silver, a strong affection for silver. In other words, we have affection for things that we think will reciprocate joy and happiness in our life. When Jesus warned about the deceitfulness of wealth or the deceitfulness of riches, what he was talking about was not that you're deceived if you have wealth. What he says is people are deceived into thinking that money can make them happy. And poor people are probably more guilty of that than rich people. Rich people get it and realize, yeah, it doesn't make me so happy. Just makes me have to worry about a lot more stuff. But sometimes when we don't have money, we become most guilty of loving money because we think, oh, if I just had more, I'd be happy. One time I remember they took a survey of people and asked them, how much money, more money do you need to be happy? And it didn't matter how much money people had. They said it averaged about 10 to 15% more than what they had. People who are poor, people in the middle, and people who are on the rich and the upper ends still had to have a little bit more. If I just had maybe 10, 15% more, then I would be happy. Well, isn't it interesting? Because it seems like you never have enough quite to cover everything you can imagine that you would spend it on. Isn't that the way it works? You know what those advertisements are that you see on TV, you hear on the radio, they send you in the paper, they got my paper's filled with more advertisements than it is news. And sometimes it's more fun to read the ads than it's the news. But it's just all this stuff. And what is all that designed to do? It's designed to create an appetite in myself for something that I hadn't thought of before. Suddenly I need to have this. How have I lived this long without that weed whacker? it's kind of a crazy thing when you think about it, because 15 minutes before you're enjoying your coffee, reading the paper, thinking about the game, and the next thing you know is you got to get down to Lowe's or Home Depot to buy that weed whacker because I can't be complete without it. What is that all about? Well, human nature, I think. Well, what's the point that he's trying to make? The point that I'm trying to make? I have no idea. I'm really close. The problem is that when we pursue material success, we'll never experience a sense of success. But when we pursue spiritual success, we feel incredibly successful. You know, it's a wonderful thing to sit back and look at your life and say, I would have done a lot of things better than I did them, but I don't think I would have done them different. The only thing I regret in my life is that I had tried harder, poured more of myself into some things than I did, but I have never regretted the decisions that I felt God wanted me to make with my life. And I can't imagine, well, I take it back, I can't imagine. I lived with a dad who always said, if I had my life to live over again, I got so sick and tired of hearing it, because he made all of the decisions based upon material success, and he was never happy. Never felt like he ever did enough, got enough, went far enough. And how amazing it was me. I remember as a young Christian suddenly sitting and looking at myself, and I had absolutely nothing. You know, I had absolutely nothing. And I said, God, there's nothing in my life that I need, nothing I want. I'm the most fulfilled person on the planet. And I suddenly discovered this was the secret that all these people experienced. David wasn't about becoming king or having a great kingdom. He was about following God and pleasing God and honoring God. And he became a great man because of it. And I think that when we look at the lives of the great men and women of Scripture or through the history of the church, they are people who define success in a spiritual sense. And some of them saw great material blessing, and some of them saw just the opposite. They died penniless and paupers. But they all died unbelievably successful in the thing that really matters the most. To me, I mean, to put it really simply, I think that the formula is this. Follow God's leadership in your life. Seek to please him and to honor him and to do what he wants. And don't worry about the rest. Don't worry about anything else. Don't worry about bills or income or things, material things. God, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he will add all the rest to you. He'll give you whatever you have. Paul could say, I have nothing, and yet I own all things. Because even though he had nothing, every time he needed something, God provided it in that exact moment that he needed it. And he didn't have to lay awake at night worrying about how am I going to cover this and how am I going to accomplish that and what am I going to do in this situation. All he needed to say is, Lord, let my heart be right before you. Let me honor you with my heart and I'll do what you call me to do. And you will bless to the degree that you want to bless. You'll provide as you desire to provide. You'll meet the needs as you desire to meet the needs, and I'll just leave the rest in your hands because you're faithful. Then you realize what success really is. Oswald Chambers once said, you are never more than who you are than when you're on your face at the foot of the cross. In other words, there's no higher place than I can be in humble obeisance before the throne of God and saying, Lord, you own me, everything I am, everything I hope to be, and everything I will be, and everything I've been. It's all yours. I am yours. He says you can never rise to a higher point than a sinner on his face before God saying, God, have mercy upon me, for I'm a sinner. There is no higher place. There is no higher plane. There is no higher position. I remember when one Christian leader decided he should run for president, and I remember thinking, why? You got a great ministry. You're respected and loved. You have influence in the things of God, and you want to be president. And I remember that late E.V. Hill, that great black preacher from down in L.A., I got to meet him once. He was quite a character. And he just went to him and said, why do you want a demotion? Why do you want a demotion? You know, why would you leave the ministry of God to be president of the United States? Why would you want to do that? Why would you leave a higher calling to take a lower one? I don't know. Obviously, it wasn't God's will because he didn't make it. But anyway, well, let's get to Benjamin before I run out of time. Jacob, when he refers to the blessing of Benjamin, uses the same brevity with him that he used with most of his 12 sons. He simply said, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, in the evening he divides the plunder. Now, you know, to our ears, this doesn't sound like very, very complimentary words. And although Benjamin was the smallest of all the tribes, they interestingly played a very significant role in the history of Israel. I mean, even though their first mention is rather inglorious, Judges 20 tells about how that they're involved with homosexuality and the murder of this Levi's concubine, and he chops her body up into 12 pieces and sends a part to each of the leaders of the 12 tribes. They become very enraged and ends up in a big war and 11 tribes battling against the one tribe of Benjamin. And when they get done, there's only 600 men surviving from the entire tribe of Benjamin, almost completely wiped out. And yet, even though they were a small tribe in comparison to others, they played a major role later on. I mean, Jerusalem was actually in their territory, even though they hadn't conquered it. It was part of the region that had been given to them. And when David conquered it, he conquered it because it was a territory that was independent of all the other tribal regions. Kind of like Washington, D.C. is in the United States, the District of Columbia. It's not a state. It doesn't belong to any one state. It's technically an island of independence and insanity. But over the years, they became so closely associated, even after they divided into two kingdoms, and they talk about the northern tribes and the tribe of Judah. Actually, Benjamin often was going out to war with the tribes of Benjamin, or excuse me, the tribes of Judah, and not aligning itself with the other tribes. And they produced a number of significant leaders. I mean, Saul, the first king of Israel, was of the tribe of Benjamin. Mordecai and Esther, in the book of Esther, were from the tribe of Benjamin. Jeremiah, even though he was a Levite, he grew up in Anatoth, which was a village in the tribal regions of Benjamin as well. And the Apostle Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. But it's a character description that he gives us here that's most unsettling to us when we read it, because this portrayal of a vicious, aggressive, really, he's saying they're going to be a warlike people who are going to survive by devouring and plundering their enemies. It certainly does sound like King Saul. It also sounds like the Apostle Paul before he was saved. But it's true that the only thing that Benjamin is really noted for throughout their history in the scriptures is that they were always mighty warriors. That was really their calling card. They were men of war. But one thing becomes clear, especially as we read Jacob's words here about Benjamin. It's the fact that what he said regarding his sons was what the Holy Spirit had prophetically spoken through him and wasn't based simply on his personal desires or preferences. It wasn't his blessings on his sons. It was God's blessing being prophetically revealed by him to his sons. Because Benjamin, who was highly loved and favored by his father, is not really given that great a blessing. But that's also what we're told at the close of the section in verse 28. It says, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate," literally mean corresponding or suitable to him. In large part, these various blessings represented the strengths of each of these tribes, but it also, at the same time, revealed their weaknesses. And what I mean is that a strength is only a blessing when it's used in accordance with the purpose for which it's given. As Paul reminded Timothy when he said in 1 Timothy 1:8, he says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it properly." That is, according to its intended purpose. For example, a chainsaw is a great tool if you're using it to cut timber. But it's a bad thing if you use it as a prop in a chainsaw massacre movie. Then it takes on a whole characteristic that's really inappropriate and unattractive. And similarly, God has given to every one of us certain gifts, certain talents, certain abilities, certain resources. But they're not given simply to enrich or to empower us. They're given to us so that we can, as good stewards, use them obediently and for His glory. And when we do, that's when they become a blessing and a joy to us and not something else. When they become a blessing or a joy, when we use them the way that God wants us to use them. I've seen many people with tremendous giftedness and talents who haven't understood this. And they've operated as if these abilities that I have are just simply there to enhance my personal lifestyle. But they've often come to a point of saying, "I don't know why I feel kind of empty inside and hollow and unfulfilled. I feel like I'm missing something." And the answer often comes down to, have you really laid them on the altar? Have you offered them up? And when you do what you do, is it a pleasing aroma to the nostrils of God? Does God breathe in your life and say, "You give me pleasure in the way that you live your life for me, in the way that you use your time and the way you use your resources and your energy. That brings me pleasure." Because when we operate under that premise, then there's joy in our life. Then there's a sense of blessing. And it's not the blessing that depends upon other people applauding or approving. It's the blessing that comes from God Himself, where you can sit in quietness and say, "Lord, I just sense your pleasure in me." Have you ever felt that? Have you ever just felt God's pleasure over you? A sense of God just saying, "I'm pleased with you." Well, if you haven't, all I can tell you is you've missed out on one of life's greatest pleasures. That is being the object of God's pleasure. Mylon Lefebvre, you probably don't know who he is, many years ago wrote a song, and I wish I could remember it because I remember it was one that just animated my imagination every time I played it and listened to it. But it had a chorus that went simply like this: "Pleasing you pleases me." That was it. Pleasing you pleases me. And that was his course. God, pleasing you is what brings me pleasure. And when you experience that pleasure, then you find yourself never being able to be content to do anything else. In fact, someone once put it this way, that once you have been used by God and experienced the pleasure of being used by God, you are ruined for anything else. You are just ruined for anything else. Because there's nothing that really competes. You know what it's like, many of you do, where you had that chance at work to start to share the gospel with somebody. That magical moment where they suddenly were kind of locked in place and the words were there and it was coming from someplace other than you and you were just sharing this and it was just happening. And even if they didn't give their life to Christ, you went away with God bumps all over you. You know, it's kind of like, oh my gosh, you got in your car and went, wow, wow. And what happens in those moments? You start getting hooked and you start looking for other victims. You know, you become a serial Christian, you know, looking for people to witness to. You know, you're just hooked and you're damaged for anything else. You can't stop thinking about it because you just want to go back and get another fix of God. There's nothing like it. I think when we look at these men and say, what was it that made them so spectacular? Pleasing Him became their pleasure. Father God, I pray that You would help us to be able to embrace in our own hearts, in our own lives, these concepts, Lord. I suspect that for some here tonight, these kind of new stuff. I mean, this whole idea may be a whole window on their life that they've never had before. And for others of us, it's maybe something that we once knew and we've forgotten. We've let it slip. But I pray for all of us, Lord, that You would bring us again to that place where our entire passion in life is to do the things that are pleasing to You and to avoid the things that aren't. To do the things that bring You joy, Lord, that when we do our business, we would do it with a sense of, Lord, let me treat my customer, my clients, my whoever I'm dealing with, whatever the relationship is, Lord, let me do it in a way that honors You and that gives You pleasure, Lord. When I build this house, when I fix this car, when I do whatever I do, Lord, that I would do it in a way that would be pleasing to You. That I may not be the best craftsman on the planet, but there's something more important than that. It's having the best heart that really makes the difference. Let us be that person, Lord. That whatever we do, Lord, we do it with a passion and a desire to do it for Your glory. That we'd never content ourselves with good enough. But God, we would strive to do our utmost for Your highest glory. Grant us such grace, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.